next song is Here I Am to Worship. Heather up for the announcements.
I got some good ones this morning, so listen up. First is a very interesting one, and I'm wondering how our church family can do with this one. We have been really thrilled to have George and Isaac join our church in the last few months, and George has an interesting opportunity to go to Sudbury for his apprenticeship. And he is going to be gone, if things can be worked out, from March 3rd to April 26th. And what we're helping with, if we can, is Isaac needs a place to stay. He can go with George, but it would be really disruptive to his schooling. And so if there's somewhere where he could stay and he could get up to St. Mary's High School, that would be wonderful. But there also is a dog and a cat involved here. And the dog and the cat and Isaac are willing to be split up even for that 8 weeks. So if anybody could take a dog or a cat or a kid, please speak to George or to me, because I'd be happy to help him spearhead that. But it's a wonderful opportunity. Tuesday morning is the ladies' Bible study here at 10:30, and Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock here is the men's Bible study. Wednesday, of course, is Light Force, our kids' club, and we're having a wonderful time with kids, telling them about the Lord Jesus. Friday is the annual youth group auction and movie night. And here's the one I'm wearing the hat for. Men, would you like to be the winner of this baby right here? This is a baking challenge trophy. And the ladies' Bible study is challenging the men's Bible study, but not just the men's Bible study, because we realize not everybody is able to go to that. Any men in the church to come up with a wonderful dessert and bring it to the potluck at the end of February. And there will be a panel of judges, and we will eat your desserts at potluck. But men, you could win this trophy. We're hoping this is an annual event, and Donna Berry has spared no expense with this trophy. So if you would like bragging rights, the potluck at the end of February is your chance. So men, be looking up recipes, practice. If you want anybody to sample anything, I'm putting myself out there. But that's coming up. And finally, two more things. One is we're having, oh, I didn't run this by my husband, but we're having a Super Bowl party at our house tonight. So if anybody wants to come to the Super Bowl party, I have goodies galore and treats, prizes. So if you're coming?
Go Eagles!
There you go. There you go. We could have a rivalry because I'm going for the Chiefs. So please feel free to come around 5:30 and join anybody and everybody at our house at 5:30. Sorry, honey. And then the last announcement is this. Gathering 25 is an all-night 24-hour prayer, revival, and praise event for the whole church worldwide. What a privilege. You're invited to come pray, praise, and worship as churches from around the world share what is going on in their countries. This event is being streamed online and hosted at Hillside Free Methodist Church in Sault Ste. Marie starting at 8 p.m. Friday, February 28th. Saturday, March 1st, through to Saturday, March 1st at 8 p.m. So I guess it's a 24-hour thing. See Jen Windle for more details. What a privilege to pray with people around the world. And now we have this, a video for a task, for a taste, for a taste.
To catalyze the church to work as one, and I'm very convinced Jesus is coming back sooner than we think.
There's a redemption in the church. God is doing something new in the church.
This is not just about denomination, it's about Jesus.
One key ingredient for revival is unity. And we lack something that we can gather around to catalyze the church to work as one. And I'm very convinced Jesus is coming back sooner than we think. And so I do believe Gather 25 will bring the church together, which is a key ingredient for revival. And in coming together, guess what? Revival will break free.
La gente tiene hambre de Dios, deseo de buscar su presencia. Tenemos avivamiento, el fuego de Dios está volviendo a nuestros jóvenes, a nuestras comunidades, y creemos que el avivamiento va a ser mucho mayor de lo que hemos visto.
This is God's vision. Let's gather around this. Let's forget brands, let's forget denomination. Let's gather around the man Jesus, knowing him and making him known. That will be a game changer, a life changer actually.
I have a feeling in my heart that this is a God thing. The Bible commissions us to go take the gospel to all the nations. For the first time, I see that we can actually take the gospel to all the nations in 25 hours together. That's exciting for me. That's exciting.
Let's sing happy birthday. Father, I thank you for Haley. I thank you that you've blessed her with another year. I pray that she would grow closer to you in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen. Our next song is Lord, I Need You.
Here.
Our final song before I call Brian up is In Christ Alone. Thank you for your excellent singing. The kids can go down to Sunday school, and I'll call Brian up to bring us a message.
Good morning, everybody. Just before we begin, Marshall Lawrence just asked us if we would pray. He has a sister in South Africa, and his sister's grandson, name is Jericho, attempted suicide this past week. So we'll just, if we can just pray for him right now, and then we'll launch in here, because I think it's good for us to pray. Father, don't know this young man, but Lord, we just pray that you would protect him and heal him, that you would encourage his family at this dark time, and Lord, that you would bring him to faith if he's not in faith, Lord, and that he would find you all sufficient that he would find in you his source of purpose and peace and hope. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with a public service announcement. Some of you may have noticed out on the bulletin board over the last, been there for a couple of months, just one of the things the elders have worked on over the past year has been just clarifying our leadership structure here at the chapel. And so this is so that you know who to go to when you have a concern or you notice something. So for example, you'll notice that that the disbursement committee is the one that kind of oversees facility type things. And so I'm not on the disbursement committee. So if you notice something maintenance related around here, don't come talk to me. That's not my thing, but you could talk to the people who are involved in that. And if you have one of these helpful little guides here, the chapel directory in the back, it lists all of the people who are in charge of certain ministries. And so just broadly speaking, the elders kind of oversee things here at the chapel and are particularly tasked with the spiritual oversight here. And then the disbursement committee looks after matters of finance, insurance, and facility. And so we have different groups that report to them. So if it's a janitorial matter, that's going up through the disbursement committee. If it's a ministry related thing, that's coming up through the elders. So just kind of to help you understand how the chapel is organized, and if you have any questions, you're welcome to ask me who to talk to about something. I'm happy to answer that. And you can also find one of these helpful directories too. I think everyone got one. If you have a mailbox, if you don't, when Michelle gets back, you can talk to her because she's in charge of the mailboxes and the directories. So just a quick public service announcement there. I don't know if you remember when you were in Sunday school, if you grew up in the church, I do. Came across a story of a Sunday school teacher, and one Sunday he was teaching Sunday school, and as he was teaching, he noticed in the back there was a bit of a kerfuffle going on, and two boys were arguing, and so he stopped and asked them what the issue was, and the issue was that one of the two boys had hit the other on the way to Sunday school. And so the teacher thought, teachable moment. This is a great opportunity. So he called the two boys to the front of the class and explained about forgiveness and how God wants us to forget everyone. And so the teacher looked at the one little boy and said, Brent, are you willing to forgive Luke? And Brent said, yes, I am. And then he punched him in the stomach. And the teacher went, what? No, and kind of separated them again. He said, Brent, I'm talking about forgiveness. You're not willing to forgive him? He says, sure, but I have to get him back first. And I thought about this, and I thought that is often our attitude towards forgiveness, isn't it? We're willing to forgive, but only after we've gotten even. Or only after that person has abased themselves or groveled enough. Or only after that person has paid enough dues in our mind. That's when we're willing to forgive. This concept of forgiveness only after retribution, though, is foreign to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, and it's foreign to his example. If you haven't guessed, today's text is about forgiveness. And as I think about it, forgiveness is one of the most practical things in the life of a believer. When it comes to living a life of faith, forgiveness is rubber meets the road, hard work, living out your faith. And if you've ever been wronged, you know how hard it is to forgive. So I will just be honest, I feel completely inadequate to speak on this morning because it is something that I struggle with, and I'm in a situation right now that I'm struggling to forgive someone. And so just know as I preach, this is preaching to myself first and foremost. And I suspect I'm probably not the only person in the room here who either is currently struggling to forgive someone or has struggled to forgive someone. And so why don't we just pray? as we dive into this text, because I think that that would be very helpful. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for your forgiveness of me. I'm thankful for all that you have done for me in Jesus. And I am thankful for his teaching and his example to us for forgiveness. And Father, this sermon this morning may not be anything earth-shatteringly new, but it may just be a needed reminder again, certainly to me, and hopefully it will be a benefit to others as well. So Father, I pray as I always do that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you would give us courage to address areas of unforgiveness and bitterness in our own lives. And Father, I pray that you guide me to truth, keep me from error as I handle your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're diving back into the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is where we are. We're picking up at verse 21, carrying through this particular portion. Let's set the context here. The context, if you were here last week, you know that Jesus has just finished teaching about what to do when a brother or a sister sins against you. Verse 15 gives some teaching about that. And then this is teaching that if you look at the beginning of the chapter, the context is the disciples have come to Jesus. And then we pick up at verse 21. Let's read the first two verses. It says this. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. If you're reading in the older King James, you might see 70 times seven, which is a very popular phrase from this particular verse. So let's just start here, because Jesus is going to answer a question that speaks about the frequency of forgiveness. So let's start there. I don't know what happened to Peter. I suspect this was an awkward moment. Because if you interpret it literally, Andrew is probably, his brother is probably standing right beside him. Lord, how many times do I gotta forgive my brother? Or maybe he's speaking metaphorically. Maybe he's speaking metaphorically of one of the other disciples. Whatever it is, I think it was probably a bit of an awkward conversation there. And I think Peter, and I am speculating here, but I think Peter is thinking he's being overly generous here about forgiveness. Seven times, Lord. Now, just for context, we have an ancient group of writings called the Mishnah, which contains the teachings of the rabbis. Now, it comes from a time after Jesus, but many scholars think that it records the teachings of the rabbis back even into the time of Jesus. And one of the things, one of these teachings from the rabbis said this: if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven. So if that was the teaching of the rabbis in Jesus' day, you can see Peter, right? I mean, he's like more than doubling his quota of forgiveness. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what do you think, Lord, seven times? And I wonder if he was expecting a little pat on the back from Jesus at this point. Whoa, seven times, Peter? Good job, buddy. That's right. But instead, what he gets is an answer from Jesus that probably made his eyes get really big. Jesus says, I tell you, not seven, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. Is that 490? 490? Either way, what Jesus is doing, just so you know, he's not giving a mathematical answer here. This is not a mathematical answer where it's like, all right, 77, but woe to you if it's the 78th. That's not what we're talking here. The point that Jesus is making is that forgiveness is something that we do over and over and over again. See, Jesus is not, he's not interested in followers who have this petty forgiveness that kind of keeps track of how many times we can forgive until we can finally hold it over to them. That's not what Jesus is saying. If we had to summarize it, I might summarize it this way. Jesus is saying, forgive. Don't hold grudges. And so if we're going to talk about forgiveness, and this passage is about forgiveness, he gives an answer to Peter about forgiveness, and then he's going to tell a parable about forgiveness. Let's talk about what forgiveness is, and let's talk about what forgiveness is not, because there is some confusion about this, and I'm going to be honest with you. I have taken these both from Scripture and from an organization called the Biblical Counseling Coalition. So that's where I've gotten my information here on this. Forgiveness, first of all, is a word that just means release or dismissal. We release someone when we forgive them. We essentially pardon the offender. We don't hold it over them anymore. That's what forgiveness is. And that's a hard thing to do. Because if you've ever been hurt, you probably know this. Maybe your experience has been similar to mine, is that it's not just a one-time deal. I wish it was a one-time deal. But you can make a commitment to forgive someone, and then you realize how hard that is to do, because something will come up, and instantly you're right back at the offense again. And so you need to forgive them again. And forgiveness is an over and over process. Biblical Counseling Coalition notes that forgiveness is part of sanctification. They write, we can make a commitment to forgive, we can pursue this in daily life, and we can still wake up reeling from the pain of an offense committed against us. Such an experience shows us that, as with our growth in Christ, forgiveness is often progressive in its outworking. And just as we are working out our salvation, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, as we experience Jesus' grace daily, as we walk towards him, so we live this out in repentance and in faith. So that's what forgiveness is. Let's talk about what forgiveness is not, or what it doesn't mean. What forgiveness does not mean is just excusing or forgetting egregious acts. It does not insist that that reconciliation is instantaneous. A relationship may never go back to the same place that it ever was. But other times it may go to a better place than it ever was. But we need to understand that about forgiveness. Does not necessarily remove any legal consequences that may apply. All of that is from the Gospel Coalition. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we just excuse or we don't call out sin. As we learned last week, right? If a brother or sister sins against you, go and talk to them about it. Go and show them their faults. And so that is an awkward thing. That's a very awkward thing. I had a situation once in a church I was in where someone stood up and basically at a church meeting called me a liar. And you could hear that, like the literal sucking of the air out of them. And then people came up to me after and they're like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm going to go talk to them, because that is what I'm commanded to do. And that was a really, really, really awkward conversation. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be in that situation. But that's what we're called to do. Forgiveness does not mean that we don't have boundaries in a relationship moving forward. It means there may have to be some boundaries there to protect your heart, to protect yourself, to protect the integrity or the word or the name of the Lord, perhaps. So you can forgive and still have healthy boundaries in place without holding it over them and forcing them down and making them grovel and beg. You can do those things in a healthy way. I'm not saying it's easy. Please hear me. When I suggest things like this, they are not easy things to do. The final thing I think is important is this. Forgiveness does not mean that we have to wait until the person asks for forgiveness in order to forgive them. One of the things we see in verses in the Bible that talk about forgiveness is that there doesn't seem to be, in many cases, an assumption that the person has asked for forgiveness. Let me give you an example. Mark 11:25 says this, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." So the context here is the person's just praying. There's no assumption that someone has come up and interrupted their prayer and asked them to forgive. No, they're just praying, and to their mind comes something that they're holding in bitterness and unforgiveness. And Jesus is teaching that if we're in that situation, we forgive. And as easy as it is to say it is forgive, it's better to forgive an injustice than to cling to it. Have you heard that? That's true. That is 100% true. But it is hard. But the alternative is that we hold on to it, and bitterness takes root in our heart. Someone has said unforgiveness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. Because all that bitterness does is it just poisons our own soul, our own hearts. And so Jesus comes and Peter says, "How often should I forgive?" And Jesus says, 70 times 7, 77 times. He's saying that we're to be merciful, that we are not to hold on to an offense, that we are to be people who are known as those who will forgive and forgive and forgive again. It's easy to say. It's not easy to put in practice. In fact, I would suggest that I don't know that we can truly put that into practice fully in our own power and our own strength. Corrie Ten Boom, a very famous lady who wrote the story The Hiding Place, tells about how after she had, by the way, she had been in World War II, her and her family had been rounded up and taken to concentration camps. She and her sister Betsy were in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her sister died, her father died. She was released. And as she was at a church in Munich, she tells the story of how one of the SS officers who used to be a guard at Ravensbrück, who used to stand guarding the showers as the women went in and out, came up to her after and thanked her for her testimony. And he had put his faith in Jesus. And he asked her to forgive him, and he held out her hand. And she tells how she kept her hand at her side, and she could not raise her hand to shake his hand. And she prayed and asked Jesus to help her. And she said, as she was praying, Jesus revealed to her all of her own wickedness. And it was only after she had seen that and realized how much she had been forgiven that she was able to then raise her hand and forgive someone else. It took God's working in her life to be able to do that. And so we're to forgive. Jesus then illustrates this with a parable. So let's read from verse 23 on. It's a very famous parable. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 23 says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe!' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused, and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The first thing I note here is that this whole parable is set within the context of the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a very interesting thing in Scripture. It's one of those really spiritual-sounding church things. But I wonder how many Christians can truly articulate in an intelligent manner and a biblical manner what the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus talked about it a whole lot. 126 times in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. So it seems to me if you don't understand the kingdom of heaven, this is the thing Jesus talked about arguably more than anything else, if you can't understand and articulate what the kingdom is, I don't know that you really understand Jesus or his mission or his teaching. And I'm not using that as an exaggeration. I actually really truly believe that. So let's talk a little bit about the kingdom first, and then we'll talk about forgiveness. First of all, just we'll make it really simple. We'll simplify because I'm only going to take a couple of minutes here, but I hope to be able to give you enough to get you thinking about it and maybe be able to explain it in a simple way. A kingdom is where a king reigns. That's the heart of a kingdom. It's where a king reigns. And broadly speaking, then, the kingdom of heaven, which is the term Matthew uses, which is equivalent to the kingdom of God, which is used in the other Gospels, that's the sphere where Jesus reigns, where God reigns. It's the realm of God's reign. And so that's kind of maybe a broad way of speaking about it. But then Jesus came and he started talking about his kingdom that was going to come here on this earth. And so we now realize that Jesus is talking about his kingdom. He's talking as a king. And one of the things we need to understand is that this kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It's not like an earthly kingdom. And we know that because Jesus, when he was interrogated by Pilate, in John 18 said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we know that people mistook Jesus when he was here on this earth. That here he is going around talking about being a king, talking about kingdoms. And I think I probably, honestly, would have been one of those people who had heard Jesus, who was not very happy with the Romans who were occupying the land, who probably would have been in the group that wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. That probably would have been me. I'm a very literal person. I would have been, all right, he's here, he's the king, let's go. Make him king, let's kick the Romans out. But Jesus said his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, and I think that's an important thing we need to understand about the kingdom. The second thing is that we need to understand that the way the Bible talks about this kingdom is that it's got this now element, but this not yet element. The now element is the kingdom has come. One of my favorite verses is in Colossians chapter 1, where it talks about how God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So the kingdom is here now. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are part of the kingdom. But at the same time, the kingdom will not be fully realized or fully manifested until eternity when Christ returns. And so there's this now element where we operate within the kingdom, but we recognize that in the future it's going to come in all of its fullness. And so we live within that tension. And in this kingdom, with Christ as our king, we have different principles that we live by, different values than the world does, and one of those values is forgiveness. And forgiveness is apparently really, really, really important to the king. So we have this parable of a king, who settles accounts with one of his servants, probably had multiple servants who were involved in multiple, we might say, departments of state and budgets. And I don't know how incompetent you have to be to go over budget so far that you are now in debt to the king 10,000 talents, but that's something. Now, we read that and we don't really understand that, right? 10,000 isn't really a big number to us. What's the Canadian government is now in debt. Debt, by the way, debt, not deficit, debt. I looked it up, $1.4 trillion we are in debt. So we 10,000, what's that, right? And then we don't understand what a talent is. And so when we read this, we have no really concept to conceptualize it here. So for example, the entire tax base for Galilee and Judea in the first century brought in 800 talents per year. This servant owes 10,000. One of the richest kingdoms that ever was on this earth, one of the richest empires, was the Persian Empire. And from the entire empire, which stretched from past Turkey through to India, was massive. The entire tax base for 1 year was 14,000 talents for the Persian Empire, one of the biggest. So this man owes 10,000 talents. One commentary estimated that it's well over $1 billion that he owns. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is he's using this hyperbole. He's using this illustration, this story, this parable to show that someone is so wildly in debt, they have no hope of ever getting out of debt. No hope. And so the king does what people did at that time. When you owed a debt and you couldn't pay, you were taken, your wife was taken, your kids were taken, you were sold off as slaves, that money was put toward the debt. All of your assets were sold, that was put toward the debt, and that's what the king is going to do. And the servant says to him, and I love this, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Really? Now, what king owed 10,000 talents over $1 billion is going to be, it'd be like if I owed $1 billion to someone, "No, have patience, I'll pay it all back." Really, I will. Come on. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's using this wild exaggeration to prove a point. Now, here's the important thing. What does the servant ask for? Time. What does the king give him? Even better. He forgives the entire debt. Wow. And then that servant goes out and finds another servant that he has who owes 100 denarii. Again, we're using foreign currency. We don't really know what that means. You may have heard in the past that 1 denarii was how much a person earned in a day. That's not true. That's even made its way into study Bibles. I think that's based on a misunderstanding of a parable that Jesus told. For example, we know in the first century in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius erupted that the average laborer, just the average laborer in Pompeii, earned 0.5 denarii a day. That the average Roman soldier earned 225 denarii a year. So 100 denarii, right? That's a half a year's, more than half a year's pay. So it's not insignificant, but it's not 10,000 talents. And how does the servant who has been forgiven this massive debt, how does he respond? Hostility. He chokes the man. And the second servant asks for the exact same thing. That's the beauty of this parable that Jesus sets up and teaches. Just brilliant. And he does not forgive. In fact, he throws him in prison to pay for his debts. And when the other servants hear about this, they go to the king, and this is what happens. This is scary. The king... It says, "In his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Now, that is a poor translation in the ESV. So if you have another translation, you may have a better translation. Because that word jailers is not the normal Greek word for jailers. When you read in Acts chapters, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, different Greek word that means jailer. This Greek word literally means torturers. The New American Standard gets it right.
It says that he handed him over to the torturers. The King James gets it right. It says he handed him over to the jailers to be tortured. That's what the king did to punish the unforgiving servant. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, sometimes he doesn't explain it. And so that makes it a little difficult for us. But here he explains the parable. And I always love it when Jesus explains the parable because it makes it a little easier for us to figure it out. But with this one, it makes it easier for us to figure out, but it presents some very difficult teaching for us to accept. Because Jesus' explanation is this: so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from his heart. Hold on just a minute, Jesus. You've just told a parable where the king tortures the unforgiving servant, and then you've just said, so my Father will do likewise. Let me ask you this. Does your concept of God include the wrath of God? I read passages like this, and I come to approach a text, and I'm like, confound it, I get that. It just seems every time I'm assigned to preach, and I don't plan, I said I need to do a better job of planning out the sermon topics, because it just seems that I get the ones where Jesus is saying harsh things and talking about God's wrath. And I've shared this before. I made a commitment to the Lord several years ago that if I'm going to talk about God's wrath, I will never do that apart from God's love. Because I think we need to understand both in context with each other. But we live in a world where people don't want to talk about God's wrath, they just want to sing about God's love. And we should. Oh, yes, we should sing about God's love and celebrate God's love. But we cannot ignore God's wrath either. Because if we do, we miss the point of a parable like this. We sang a song at the end there, in Christ Alone. It's one of my favorites here at Island Bible Chapel. We sing it sometimes at the Family Bible Hour. Often we sing it at the Breaking of Bread service. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love. What depths of peace. When fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In 2013, the Presbyterian Church of the USA dropped this song from their songbook. They were going to include it in a songbook, and they dropped it from their songbook. And the reason they did was because they did not like a line that comes later in the song. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't like that. They wanted to change it to, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Let's not talk about his wrath, let's just talk about his love. And to their credit, the songwriters, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, refused. They would not. And so it was dropped. They lost the revenue from their copyrights, but they wouldn't give in on this. We are told in Scripture that we are to consider, Romans 11:22, consider the kindness and the severity of God. And so we come to this passage. And what do we make of, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart? D.A. Carson, in his commentary, explains it this way. Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of a heavenly Father who forgives so bountifully and punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy. This is not to say that the king's compassion can be earned. Far from it. The servant is granted freedom only by virtue of the king's forgiveness, and those who are forgiven must forgive, lest they show themselves incapable of receiving forgiveness. So the point of this parable, I believe, is twofold. First of all, it's a call for us to forgive. We who have been forgiven so much ought to be the first to forgive. We're told in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we should die to sins and live to righteousness. We have been forgiven so much through what Christ has done. Let me ask you this. Have you been forgiven? Because Scripture presents two things. It presents God as a God of love who would go to such great lengths to bring back into a right relationship his creatures who have sinned and rejected him and gone astray, that he would give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. And yet at the same time, we're also told that God is a God of wrath who cannot leave sin unpunished. And one day, there is a terrible consequence for those who reject him, that they will spend eternity apart from him in a horrific place called hell. Some of the most horrific descriptions of hell come from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. So it's not either or, it's both. And we who have been forgiven much, if we have put our faith in Christ and found forgiveness, ought to forgive others. Have you done that this morning? Is that you? And if it's not, I would call you to put your faith in Jesus. But the second thing of this parable is this. It is a warning about unforgiveness. If we who have been forgiven much withhold forgiveness, like the unforgiving servant in the parable, then we too will not find forgiveness, and we will face God's wrath. I see no other explanation than that for this parable, and that is a very sobering warning. Because I think what this parable is showing is that we will reveal our true heart. Regardless of what we say we believe, we will reveal our true heart if we are unforgiving. Forgiveness is a big deal to God. So as we finish, what can we take away? Like I said, I'm a real practical person. And I think there is a lot of spiritual truth in this passage. But I want to take that and go, what can I apply to my life? Beyond just, come on people, let's forgive. And I don't say that flippantly, but that's important. But what can I take away myself? So as I thought about this, I thought that it depends on which side of forgiveness I'm on. I may be on the side where I need to forgive, but I also may be on the side where I need to be forgiven. And so, for those of us who are on the side of needing to be forgiven, I would say this, offer true apologies. Don't offer what I call politicians' apologies. You know what those are, right? I'm sorry if I offended you, which is really no apology and takes no responsibility. I'm sorry you misunderstood or something like that. It's a politician's apology. That's not a true apology. After you say, I'm sorry, your first word should be I. I'm sorry I did this. Or I'm sorry for doing this. And then don't just stop there. Ask for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness requires humility. And the second thing when it comes to forgiving others, I think the point of the parable and the thing that is helpful in those moments when we go back to that offense over and over again, not because we want to, but because something comes up and brings us there, is to remind ourselves of how much we have been forgiven. Time and time again in Scripture, we see the command to forgive tied with the reminder that God has forgiven us of what we've been forgiven. So we read in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. It's what's in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespassed against each other. And I think that this is something that can help us. I think it's something that can help me as I struggle to forgive others. Father, on one level, this teaching is really simple. We've been forgiven much as people who have chosen to follow you, and we ought to forgive others. Father, at the same time, it can be really, really hard. And we need your help. And we need your strength. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember the heights from which we have fallen, as we're told in the book of Revelation. Father, to remember how much we have been forgiven. Father, I thank you for the reminder in your word. Father, I thank you for the reminder, the breaking of bread service we have each Sunday, where we're confronted again and again with how we have been forgiven and the great cost with which our forgiveness was purchased, the cost of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we know without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Father, help us, I pray. Help us to be a forgiving people. Father, for those of us struggling with forgiveness, help us. We can't do it on our own. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen.